Well, welcome this morning. If you have your Bibles, open to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And somehow or another, this got goofed up. I think we've got it on course now. And we're ready to go. I am an absolutely terrible gardener. And there's 10,000 reasons why I could share that, too. And my wife, I actually grew up on a farm, and she's a lot better at it than I am. But one of our first experiences was trying to grow tomatoes, and we ended up with absolutely gorgeous plants. But no tomatoes at all. Nothing. I mean, great big giant plants and yet no tomatoes at all. And that's kind of the way my life has been. And the question is always, why can't I do this kind of stuff? And I'm almost still a 5-year-old when it comes to that, asking the question why. I'm not as good, Jim, as you are at you know, being able to ask those questions and answer those questions. But they run through the back of my mind all the time. One experience that we had years ago when I was a kid involved a trip that my dad took us on. This is the Matanuska Glacier in Alaska. And my dad got this wise idea, and I've shared this with some of you before, that he was going to buy a tent and we were going to go camping. And so he did. He bought the tent, set it up in our front yard, waterproofed it in the whole 9 yards, and we went out to the Matanuska Glacier to spend the night as a family in this tent. And as you can see, just absolutely gorgeous and incredible. It's really not showing up the blueness of it here at this point. We had a good evening, although the Alaskan state bird is famous for a reason. You know, I think we had all given a pint of blood even before we got into the tent that night. And then it started raining. And for some unknown reason, even though my dad had sealed the seams on a new tent, he'd done it, we think, the right way, it rained so hard that the tent began leaking. And somehow or another, in the midst of all this trying to straighten it out, the mosquitoes got in. And so we're fighting the water and the mosquitoes, and we're just itching all over. And just finally, in the middle of the night, my dad just had enough. And he says, "Get in the car." And so my mom and my brothers and I, two brothers and I, jumped in the car. He just took this tent. He just ripped it down out of the ground, crumbled it up, stuck it in the trunk, and we drove 3 hours home. That was the end of our camping experiences over the life. And I remember in the car, the discussion as little boys was, why in the world did God create mosquitoes? We could come up with no good reason for why God should have created them that night, as we were looking at all these welts that were all over the top of us, and it had ruined our wonderful evening together as a family. But there are other whys in life that come to mind as well. And at this time of the year, one of those whys that comes to me is, why are there thorns on the roses? You know, the botanist answer, I actually went out and looked at this because, you know, the scientists have an answer for everything. And I thought this kind of told us more about him than it did about the real answer. A botanist answer is this: rose plants have prickles, not thorns. It doesn't matter to me when I get pricked by them, they're the same thing. Prickles are sharp, pointed hairs that contain epidural and subepidermal tissues. A thorn is a sharp, sharp, modified stem. Roses use prickles to ward off predators, which may extend their life. Now, I was all right with the first part of that, but I'm a little troubled by the personification of a rose bush, you know. The idea that they use prickles to ward off predators, which may extend their life. That's probably true, because my rose bush in the backyard looks like, well, I think I finally cut it down to nothing, didn't I, this time, Sarah? Because every time I go out there, I'm fighting that thing. It just is overgrown. It doesn't produce anymore. I've cut it back several times, and every time I get involved in it, I get stuck. And I ask myself the question again, why are there thorns on roses? Well, I don't know that the rose bush has thought through that question and put them there himself. I think the Creator put them there. And I don't know that I can offer the real answer for that. But I have noticed this, and probably you have too, that the most beautiful things in life often have the greatest potential for great pain. Certainly is true in human experience. That being a mom, particularly as we talk about Mother's Day today and celebrate Mother's Day, being a mom exposes you to a whole lot of pain. It's a mixture of pain and pleasure to be a mom. And it can change in an instant. And it goes up and down and up and down. And sometimes there are extended times of just agony being a mom. It is a tough, tough gig that the Father has given to us. And when you come together on Mother's Day, I noticed this very early on in marriage. We had just lost a baby full term. We would go to our first church, and I suddenly, because of my sensitivity to all that was going on, I realized, man, I'd never seen this growing up. There were certain people that weren't in church on Sunday. There were other people that kind of snuck in and snuck out that didn't want to be a part of what was going on. They'd come to Sunday school and they'd leave. Mother's Day is not a pristine day for every mother. And even mothers who find joy in Mother's Day frequently are suffering with agony at the same time. It's a difficult, difficult day. When you begin to think about all the possibilities, the screen doesn't even touch the possibilities and the emotions that are in the lives of people today as we celebrate Mother's Day around this country. There are those that never married and wanted to marry, and yet they find themselves without a family. There are those that have gone through infertility, and we went through that, and some of us in our church have gone through that. There are those, I'll never forget one Mother's Day when the organist after the church service came up and talked to me. She was 75 years old, and this has probably been about 15 years ago. And she came up after the Mother's Day sermon, just had to say and had to confess the fact that she'd had an abortion. And she needed somebody to pray with her, but she'd experienced the grace of God in the midst of that. You never know. In fact, all of these things are probably here in this room this morning. And if they're not, it's because they've kept somebody else away. Are you following me? Mother's Day is a mixture of pain and pleasure. There literally are thorns in the roses. I'd like you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1 this morning. And we can see this so clearly in the life of Hannah. And even as we start off, I am reminded that for years I would come back to this passage for encouragement. Because it spoke to me and it spoke to my home. And I think it speaks to women no matter where you're at today, whether you're truly celebrating or whether you feel a sense of pain and disappointment with what's going on in your life. Hannah has something to offer us that God has preserved for us here in this first chapter. I would say to you ultimately as we begin the journey that Hannah's story probably turned out right. We might think that in the end. In fact, she gives birth to Samuel, who becomes this great leader. But you will find that nevertheless, Hannah's satisfaction ultimately was not found in the fact that God gave her what she prayed for. Hannah's satisfaction was ultimately found in the Father Himself. Let's follow along as we look at the story. This is 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we'll bleed just a little bit over into chapter 2 to get the context of where it goes from there. And I need to get my glasses out. I always forget this until just at that moment when I look down and see that I can't read. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a man from Ramathaim, Zophim, in the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephronite. He had two wives, and his first wife was named Hannah, and his second wife, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah was childless. This man would go up from his town every year to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were the Lord's priests. Whenever Elkanah offered a sacrifice, he always gave portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and each of her sons and daughters. But he gave a double portion to Hannah, for he loved her even though the Lord had kept her from conceiving. Her rival would taunt her severely just to provoke her, because the Lord had kept Hannah from conceiving. Whenever she went up to the Lord's house, her rival taunted her in this way every year. Hannah wept and would not eat. "Hannah, why are you crying?" her husband Elkanah asked. "Why won't you eat? Why are you troubled? Am I not better than 10 sons? Hannah got up after they ate and drank at Shiloh. Eli the priest was sitting in the chair by the doorpost of the Lord's tabernacle. Deeply hurt, Hannah prayed to the Lord and wept with many tears. Making a vow, she pleaded, "Lord of hosts, if you will take notice of your servant's affliction, remember and not forgive me, and give your servant a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and his hair will never be cut." While she was praying in the Lord's presence, Eli watched her lips. Hannah was speaking to herself, and although her lips were moving, her voice could not be heard. Eli thought she was drunk and scolded her. How long are you going to be drunk? Get rid of your wine. No, my lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman with a broken heart. I haven't had any wine or beer. I've been pouring out my heart before the Lord. Don't think of me as a wicked woman. I've been praying from the depth of my anguish and resentment. Eli responded, Go in peace, and may the Lord God of Israel grant the petition you've requested of him. May your servant find favor with you, she replied. Then Hannah went on her way. She ate and no longer appeared downcast. The next morning, Elkanah and Hannah got up early to bow to worship the Lord. Afterwards, they returned to their home in Ramah, where Elkanah was intimate with his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. After some time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, because she said, I requested him from the Lord. When Elkanah and all his household went up to make the annual sacrifice and his vow offering to the Lord, Hannah did not go and explained to her husband, After the child is weaned, I'll take him to appear into the Lord's presence and to stay there permanently. Her husband Elkanah replied, Do what you think is best and stay here until you've weaned him. May the Lord confirm your word. So Hannah stayed there and nursed her son until she weaned him. When she had weaned him, she took him with her to Shiloh as well as with a 3-year-old bull, 2 1/2 gallons of flour and a jar of wine. Though the boy was still young, she took him to the Lord's house at Shiloh. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. Please, my lord, she said, as sure as you live, my lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this boy, and since the Lord gave me what I asked him for, I now give the boy to the Lord. For as long as he lives, he is given to the Lord. Then he bowed and worshiped the Lord there. Now chapter 2, just a few verses here. This is Hannah's prayer. Hannah prayed, My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is lifted up by the Lord. My mouth boasts over my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. And there is no rock like our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving for us the life and the experience of this one of your servants. And we pray, Father, this morning that as we look at your word, that your spirit would draw hope for our lives and for our hurts, and that you would indeed give us the ability to see your hand at work among our lives and see the roses even with the thorns. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The obvious thing to me when you come to this passage of Scripture, and maybe it's because that's where I was, maybe the first time I ever seriously looked at this, is the pain that is there in the passage. When you and I look at it, we see it played out very explicitly. In fact, we even hear the anguish in the midst of the prayer. It's amazing that you and I can not only hear the anguish that's in her life, but then we actually get to listen in on her prayer and hear the pain that's in the midst of that. In verse 2, we read the words, Penaniah had children, but Hannah had none. The initial source of the pain that we see in this passage is that she's childless, she's barren. She's not been able to give birth to children, and she's in a culture particularly where that's elevated to the extreme, almost to the point that a woman who does not have children has no value. And so she finds in her own life the crisis is so overwhelming that she cannot find value in life apart from having children. And she is in absolute anguish over that. To make matters worse, if that is not enough, add on top of that, that her rival, this is polygamy in those days, 2 wives, her rival has all kinds of kids. And in order to irritate her, as verse 6 says, she just continues to provoke her and irritate her about this fact that she's worthless and hasn't provided, and on and on and on it must have gone. And this went on year after year, the text says. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and could not eat. You talk about meanness, and you talk about pain. You think again about all the things that women experience when it comes to having children, not having children, having dreams that are not fulfilled, having dreams that are fulfilled, and finding the pain that's in them. All of that that is there is a whole lot of pain in being a mom. And many times we have a tendency, ladies, to look across the pew and see somebody that looks like everything's together, everything's perfect in their life, and there might be one in a thousand who seem to have that all in place. But I find that as having served as a pastor for many years, most of us are in pain over many things that are going on in our lives. Hannah just is open about it. We see it. It's played out in a way that God preserved for us. But there's constantly pain in our lives as we struggle with the results of life. But when it comes to motherhood, man, there's thorns with the roses. And Hannah's pain is obvious, and it's extreme here in this moment. For years when I looked at that, I missed the fact that there was somebody else in pain in this passage. In fact, I think it was on the airplane this week when I'm coming back from Richmond, Virginia, and I'm using a book that has nothing to do with this passage, and I keep reading the text over and over again in different versions, and all of a sudden I realize I see something I've never seen before. I see the other woman who is also in pain. I'd never seen that before, but there's somebody else in pain in this passage that is unloved. And we see it play out this way. Whenever Elkanah offered a sacrifice, he always gave portions of the meat to his wife, Peninnah, and to each of her sons and daughters. But he gave a double portion to Hannah, for he loved her. And the text says here in the Holman Christian Standard, even though the Lord had kept her from conceiving. The New American Standard is just a little bit more succinct than that. For he loved her is the literal rendering of this. It really mentions explicitly the love of the husband for Hannah, but not for the other woman. No wonder there was this rivalry taking place in the home. No wonder there was this agony that was coming from both sides in the struggle. The one that had and the one that didn't, but the one that was loved and the one that maybe wasn't as much loved that was taking place. Literally, when you and I begin to think about it, the old expression is really true. Hurting people hurt people. Can you imagine, ladies, and there's probably some of you in this room that know this personally, what it's like to be married to a man that doesn't seem to love you, doesn't express his love to you? Now, I hope you can't imagine the fact that there's somebody else in his life that he does express his love to, but that's the setting here. No wonder in her pain, the wife with the children is taking it out on the one that's loved. There's just pain everywhere in family life. There's pain in motherhood. There's good times, there's bad times, but there literally are thorns in the roses if you're a mom. And maybe you're fortunate enough right now to be living the dream and it seems so pristine, but you know, my experience is that we will all ultimately go through the agony of being parents or not being parents or struggling with the things that comes with. So we see the pain very obvious in Hannah's life. We kind of miss it in Peninnah's wife. But we see how Hannah dealt with that pain. We see her literally as she moves toward the resolution of that pain that she finds in prayer. And when we look to the prayer itself, this is verses 10 through 14, and then we see a second prayer in chapter 2 that we looked at the end. Listen to the emotion of this prayer and listen to the honesty of this prayer. This is one of the problems that we have in prayer. Most of us learn to pray by hearing people pray publicly. And when we pray publicly and corporately, we don't pray like this because it's probably not appropriate. But when we pray privately to the Father, everything needs to be honest and truthful with where we're at. We're not playing games and just mumbling pious generalities. We're expressing our real hurt and our real agony to the Lord. We see Hannah doing this. It says in verse 10, deeply hurt, Hannah prayed to the Lord and wept with many tears. Making a vow, she pleaded. Do you get this? She's bargaining with God at this point, even. She's in agony. She's bargaining with God. She's just open about that. Lord of hosts, if you will take notice of your servant's affliction and remember and not forget me, give your servant a son and I'll give him back to you, to the Lord, all the days of his life. And his hair will never be cut. In other words, he'll be set aside as a Nazarite. He'll be set aside to serve God and not to live in a normal way. While she continued praying in the Lord's presence, and this is kind of a glimpse of what is to come, we find out Eli is a mess himself. He's the priest. His kids are doing everything you can imagine. They're having sexual relations with the women that come to the tabernacle. It's such a mess of what's going on here. And yet, in his insensitivity, he's so far away from God, he can't see it for what it really is. That this woman really is doing in his presence more genuine prayer than probably Eli or his sons had ever done as she pours out her heart before God. Hannah was praying silently in verse 13, and though her lips were moving, her voice could not be heard. Eli thought she was drunk and scolded her. How long are you going to be drunk? Get rid of your wine. You know, I wonder sometimes that if you and I were really honest with God in prayer, most people would misunderstand. They'd think we were heretics because our doubts would really be there. They'd be honest. They wouldn't be polished up and glittering. They'd be real. Real conversations with God about our doubts, about our fears, about our pain, about our agony that's there. God already knows our hearts. Why do we think we need to polish it up and present something that isn't there? Tell Him what's really there, and God can minister to us and change us and begin to draw us to Himself. But in our hypocrisy that we think is our religious duty, we miss God, and He's the only one that can meet us in our pain. And He's the only one that can resolve it. Hannah knew that, and she poured out her heart before God, and she met Him there in the midst of that. And she found the peace that she was longing for and looking for. We see that kind of played out in verses 17 and 18. Eli responds, and I just love this, because he's practically spiritually dead, Eli is. And yet in the midst of seeing and hearing what he sees and hears, when he finally understands it, he sees more than he's seen in a long time. He sees the work of God in somebody's life. And he's able to say to her, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant the petition you've requested of Him." Eli's blessing wasn't a guarantee. And I think Hannah knew that. And yet somehow, Hannah found peace in the midst of this. She found peace in the midst of this prayer. She found peace in the midst of this response from a man that was far away from the Lord in His counsel and in His guidance. And yet God met her in the midst of that prayer and brought peace. Verse 18, "May your servant find favor with you," she replied. Then Hannah went on her way. She ate and no longer looked despondent. She left there with this encounter from God that came through prayer. She left with no guarantees, and yet she left with a sense of peace. Because God had touched her and God had ministered to her in the middle of that. Most of us want it all to be resolved before we'll experience any peace. And yet, in Hannah's life, she experienced the peace even before it was resolved. We see glimpses of that in the New Testament, particularly when we look at Philippians chapter 4. I don't know of any place else in the Bible that is any clearer about this than Philippians 4. Anxiety that leads to prayer will lead to peace in the midst of whatever is happening in our lives. And that's exactly what happens here with Hannah. She's anxious, she's in agony, she's in pain. She goes to the Father, it's resolved, and she receives peace as a result. In Philippians 4, 6-7, Paul puts it this way, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You will only find peace in the presence of God. That's where He resolves our anxiety. That's where He resolves our pain. That's where we find peace with Him. Sometime when you have an opportunity, sit down with a concordance and look at the word peace or shalom in the Old Testament and see the focus of the Old Testament completely moves, of course, to peace with Christ, with God through Christ. But the concept of shalom and peace that is constantly there, it is found in right relationship with the Father. You and I will find that when we learn to pray. That's why the words of the old song, and I was actually in a men's retreat this week that reminded me of this song. It is so true, isn't it? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Come on. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Hannah is an illustration of that. In the agony and in the midst of the struggle, she finds herself in prayer with the Father. The Father connects to her and gives her a peace, even before anything else changes at that moment. Now look at what happens next. there's a release that comes when the boy comes. When the boy is born, when God does answer the prayer, it is very interesting to me. Verse 27, I prayed for this boy, and since the Lord gave me what I asked him for, I now give the boy to the Lord. That was her promise. That was her bargain as she pled with God. For as long as he lives, he is given to the Lord. Then he bowed in worship to the Lord there. You know, it's a hard thing, moms, to give back, isn't it? What God has already given. Those of you that are mothers, turning loose of your kids, even as a dad, I don't think I can completely understand it. Yeah, there is a link and a connectedness between a mom and her children that even a dad I don't think has a complete glimpse into. And turning loose is a painful process. And it starts really early, doesn't it? You begin to see it. It starts almost that first time, and we're excited when we see it the first time, when you release and the kid takes his first steps and we celebrate that. But you know what, ladies? That's the beginning of the end. It's the beginning of the journey that goes from there. And over the next 17, 18, 20, maybe 25, 30 years now, it seems like it takes to mature. That process of releasing just goes on, whether it's going to kindergarten, whether it's the first overnight trip and releasing, and when they get their driver's license. I love that commercial on TV where the dad's talking to the little girl that's sitting in the front seat and he's telling her to be careful and all that, and then he turns back and then you look over and she's 16 years old and she's getting ready to take off in the car. You know, the freedom that comes with that, and yet from a parent standpoint, the anxiety of releasing that child and letting them drive off. Knowing full well, man, the maturity level of even the best 16-year-olds. Well, we won't go there. Graduation. Or when they go off to college. Or when they move. You know, I still remember those moments when we dropped Rachel off in Tennessee. Traumatic moments, realizing that she's now 12 hours away. We're getting ready to turn around and leave. And she's just gone. I mean, she's opened a new journey in her life. I remember when that happened with my brother. When I was still living in the area, and he moved to a community about 2 hours away, and I watched, and it was almost stunning to me. My mom was just totally crushed. And I remember thinking, goodness, Mom, he's only 2 hours away. And yet it was devastating for her to be able to release and let him go on from there. It's a painful process to begin to release. And when we look at it here in this passage, she's releasing this one that she desperately prayed for and wanted. This one that she agonized over and begged for. Now she's releasing, not as an 18-year-old. She's releasing a toddler at best here at this point. It's amazing to me that what she asked for, she ultimately had to give up. And yet somehow she was still able to move to the point of chapter 2 where she rejoiced in what was happening. You know, you talk about the roller coaster, the thorns and the roses here. She gets what she wants, and yet, well, maybe she doesn't. Hannah says here, my heart rejoices in the Lord. It seems strange to me. You know, I'm going to drop my kid off that I desperately wanted, and I'm going to leave him there. And I'm not going to have day-to-day contact. And yet she's rejoicing in that. She literally got what she asked for. But the bottom line is, did she really get what she asked for? Hannah gave up the child that she desperately wanted and somehow found joy in the midst of that. Does that not strike you as bizarre? To me, it's like God gave her what she asked for and then just kind of, she gave it up and he took it away. And yet she's still rejoicing in that. How many of you ladies would have been thrilled to give up your 3-year-old at that point and leave him or her with somebody else at that point? Would you have been satisfied as a mom? I don't think so. I think what happened here is Hannah learned an amazing lesson. And this is straight out of the NIV Study Bible. This note is insightful, I think. The supreme source of Hannah's joy is not in the child. Along this journey, she somehow learned that, but in the God who has answered her prayer. Chew on that just for a second. Everything she thought she needed was in the child. And in the midst of the journey, resolved in prayer and in meeting with God, she found out that no, that's not what she really needed. What she really needed was a relationship with the Father that would give her everything that she hoped for, that she thought she was going to get out of that child. You know, we're living in a culture where as dads and moms, we are living vicariously through our children. Somehow we think that they're going to bring us joy and happiness. We've been reading the commercials on TV that promise us that. But in reality, at any point of the journey, it goes up and down, and what we thought was going to be pristine and wonderful can turn into pain tomorrow. We have bought into the lie somehow that meaning and purpose and satisfaction are going to come through our children. But here's the point, folks. It does not. It can only come in a right relationship with the Father. Now, I'm not saying that children aren't a blessing of the Lord. The Bible tells us they are. Very clearly, children are a blessing from the Lord. I wish I'd had six. Honestly, I don't know if Sarah would agree with that, but I wish I'd had six kids. They are a blessing from the Lord. But ultimately, our hope, our fulfillment, our joy is not found in our children, but in our Father who alone can satisfy our heart's longings. Children are not our joy. Our joy is in the Father and can only be completely fulfilled in Him. For some of you, that's probably hard to stomach at this point. You know, I tried to think of, when I was thinking through this myself even this week, I thought, man, if somebody had told me this at 28 when we had lost, well, I guess it was 28 years old when we lost our child, I would have been disgusted with that and furious at that. Somebody had told me that at 31, 32 when we had our first child, I wouldn't have understood it. I think I'm just now getting old enough where I can understand that ultimately my joy is not found in anybody else. It is only found in the Father. Somehow Hannah learned that early. And she could gratefully fulfill her vow and turn that child back over to God and walk away from it and rejoice in the midst of that. That's an incredible work of God in her life that I can't even hardly imagine at this point in my life. Somehow she came to see that her joy could only be found in God. So ladies, this morning, you're in a thousand places. For some of you, what I said may have connected. For others of you, you think, man, that's the most bizarre Mother's Day sermon I ever heard. That's all right. It might make sense in about 5 years. The problem is you won't remember it then. But there are thorns in the roses. There's pain in being a mom. But in prayer, as we walk through the journey together, responding and going through the agony with the Father and asking for His help and for His strength and His wisdom, we'll find the peace that is necessary, that we desire so deeply. They're in that relationship with Him, not in our children even. Now God will give us those wonderful times with our children, and maybe they'll be a blessing to us. They will be and they won't be, so to speak. But in the midst of that, when we release them back to God, the hard part, and trust in the Father that He will continue the work in that your children's life that you hopefully began as a parent, you can find rejoicing in trusting Him for the rest of the journey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that Your Spirit would speak to each person individually here, that the inspiration of Hannah would be for all of us an encouragement to find our hope and our help in You, to find our joy in You, to find our purpose in You. Lord, we celebrate the women that are here today and the lives and the influences that they've had on their children. We praise You for the kids that You've given to us. Father, all of that is wonderful and it's a part of the blessings that You give us in life. But let us never forget, Father, that ultimately, having a child, not having a child, having a wayward child or having one that comes back, ultimately, Father, our joy can only be found in You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.